If you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Last week we looked at God building a nation during the midst of oppression. And the events of chapter 1 cover a period of 320 years. As you may have noticed, tonight we'll cover a second period of 80 years. And then for the rest of the book of Exodus, we'll cover 1 year. So the last 38 chapters are, of course, the major events that happened in Israel's history. But during this period of time, in chapter 1, for 320 years, God was building a nation in the heart of Egypt in fulfillment of His promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tonight, we're going to look at the fact that God is going to raise a deliverer right underneath Pharaoh's nose, someone who's going to deliver them out of bondage to those Egyptians. But first, let's remind ourselves of a few of the things that were taught in chapter 1. First of all, the main idea, the central idea of chapter 1 is that God is faithful. That is the central point. He's faithful to fulfill His covenant promises in spite of the severe and life-threatening opposition that we find there against Israel. Even Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth at the time, could do nothing to thwart God's purposes. In fact, God actually used Pharaoh's opposition as a means of carrying out His promises. So, we noticed that in this attempt at genocide of the Jews, I taught you that no one on the face of this earth ever will be able to destroy the Jewish people. So this is the key idea, that God is faithful to His promises. And this should give us a lot of hope in the New Testament promises that are given to each of us, that God is faithful to fulfill those promises when we appropriate them by faith. The less prominent doctrines in chapter 1 include several of the following. First, the doctrine of anti-Semitism, which is the hatred of the nation of Israel. Those who are unbelievers and those who are carnal believers can be anti-Semitic to some degree, greater or lesser, depending on the individual. And we have to understand that Satan and the world are at enmity with Israel and the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And we, as Christians, have to guard ourselves against anti-Semitic thinking. For he who blesses the Jew will be blessed, he who curses the Jew will be cursed. The second doctrine we looked at was the doctrine of deception. Again, unbelievers and carnal believers can be deceived by satanically inspired doctrines. And in so much, unbelievers and carnal believers can be used as instruments of Satan to carry out his plans. Now, a believer, of course, can't be indwelled, but he can be influenced by demons and Satan. So the way to guard against this is to have sound doctrine, according to Ephesians 4, and to speak this sound doctrine to one another in love. The third doctrine that we looked at was the doctrine of Satan. We said ultimately that Satan was the one behind Pharaoh's plots in chapter 1, that he was inspiring Pharaoh to destroy the Jews, particularly the male babies, by way of genocide, because he was attempting to destroy the Messiah at his birth. And we're going to learn this again in Revelation chapter 12. There's a really awesome verse in Revelation 12:4 that speaks of his standing, waiting for the Messiah to be born so he could feast upon his flesh. What the Greek basically says. So through the whole Old Testament, he was basically in that position, waiting to destroy him. And we found a great example in chapter 1. We found that Satan loves to murder men because every man is an evidence of God, because we're all made in his image. So, you know, the people that say, well, I don't see any evidence of God, they themselves are the evidence. Or one of the greatest pieces of evidence is the human himself, made in God's image and unique among all of creation. The doctrine of God's omnipotence. We found that regardless of Satan's destructive power, it cannot compete with the king's omnipotence. Whatsoever he purposes, he will bring it to pass. He will accomplish it. We also saw the doctrines of sin and salvation. Sinners enslaved to Satan do nothing but reap death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we simply have to believe in Christ and we are set free from this death. We learned about the doctrine of obedience. And we found that what do you do when the commandments of God and His Word conflict with your nation's policies or ordinances or laws? Well, we found that we've always got to obey God and not men in such circumstances. We learned the doctrine of blessing, that when we obey God's commandments, He always blesses every time. He always blesses. So that was basically chapter 1. The nation underwent four tactics of destruction, hard and severe labor. And then, since that didn't work and they kept multiplying, Satan inspired a plan of genocide through the Pharaoh. First, they were going to have the Hebrew midwives kill them at birth. And since they foiled that plan, then he told all the Egyptians that when you see the baby boy, you take the Hebrew baby boy and you throw him in the Nile alive in front of his parents, in front of his relatives. And this will send them a message that they're not supposed to have children. Of course, we're going to find today that there's one little baby boy that's going to be born in chapter 2 who's actually going to be rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter and raised in his household. And this is the one that Satan wanted to destroy. So I love God's sense of humor here, the irony of the whole situation. So let's get to that. We need to recall that the first four chapters of Exodus are preparatory for the nation of Israel and Moses. Okay? God, in this increased oppression, He's permitting this in order to implant in the heart of His people a desire to be delivered from this oppression. And tonight we're going to see that God is going to prepare a man with the proper characteristics to serve as a deliverer for His people. So, let's look at the outline tonight. I've called the whole chapter, God Raises a Leader Under Pharaoh's Nose. As I love it. In the first 10 verses, we're going to look at Moses' birth and his rescue. Then we're going to look at Moses' attempt to rescue his brethren in verses 11 through 15. Verses 16 through 22, we'll look at Moses' life in Midian. And then lastly, God remembers the Abrahamic covenant, verses 23 to 25. So, let's read the first 10 verses. This is going to talk a little bit about Moses' family and his birth and rescue. Now, verse 1, a man from the house of Levi went and married the daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Boy, I'd hate someone to call me beautiful at birth. Maybe handsome, but you know, beautiful? Well, boy, I mean, come on. Okay, we'll answer what that means in a moment. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So this is the first little instance of his birth and rescue. Let's unfold these words. Verse 1 begins by recounting the marriage of an ordinary man to an ordinary woman. Both of them of the tribe of Levi, and a marriage that resulted in the birth of Israel's Redeemer, who we'll find came to be named Moses. Now this is very similar to another ordinary couple, the beginning of the New Testament, named Joseph and Mary. And this ordinary couple who lived in a little town called Nazareth, through that woman, God brought forth the Redeemer of the world. Now the woman here in verse 2, who conceived and bore this son, his name is Jochebed. We'll find out later. But right now, we're not too interested in all the details of mom and dad, but their names are Amram and Jochebed, according to chapter 6, verse 20. So she conceived and bore a son, and this is not the first child she's ever born, okay? Moses is not her firstborn, okay? He's her thirdborn. She already had a daughter named Miriam, and she had a son named Aaron. And these two are going to come into the story later, okay? We'll meet up with them several chapters from now. So Miriam is the oldest, and then we have Aaron, and then we have this third son who's been born, and he's 3 years old, younger than Aaron, incidentally. So she must have conceived this child about the time that this edict went forth from the king in chapter 1, verse 22, that every son who is born you're to cast into the Nile. So about that time, or just before, or just after, she conceived this son, and he was born into the world. Now, when the mother saw him in verse 2, she saw that he was beautiful. Boy, I bet he's so excited. You're beautiful. And this apparently is the reason that she hides him for 3 months here. Now, we want to know what this word beautiful means in the Hebrew, because it's really kind of a difficult word. What does it mean, beautiful? Well, in the New Testament, in Acts 7, we find Stephen giving a speech about this incident in chapter 2, and he described Moses as lovely in the sight of God. And when I started studying all this stuff and trying to figure out what this word really means, I found that the description means that he was well-bred for fulfilling God's purposes. In other words, this son, something about him, he had the marks of a deliverer, a savior. There's something about this son that was born. We're not supposed to throw this one in the Nile, okay? Listen, this is going to prove true in following chapters. He's going to have a certain character about him that is unique among people and is a lot like our Savior. We find that he turns out to be a man of power in words and deeds. You say, I thought he didn't know how to speak. Well, yeah, he didn't later. But when he was in Egypt, he became extremely talented with words and in his deeds. He also turns out to be a ruler of Israel, the deliverer of Israel, and the judge of Israel. So, because his mother recognized that this son was well-bred or beautiful, for fulfilling God's purposes, she hid him for 3 months. And the author of Hebrews says that this was an act of faith on the part of his parents. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So there were two reasons they hid him, according to this passage. One was he was beautiful. And two, they weren't afraid of the king. So we've got several principles here that let's draw out now. It's an application from these first two verses. First, you've got to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. The natural thing for Moses' parents to do was to preserve their own lives from Pharaoh's judgment and simply toss their son in the Nile. Now, the supernatural thing to do was to trust God's word and respect the sanctity of human life and to not slay innocent life. So they walked by faith and not by sight. The second principle we can learn from his parents is whenever you obey God's commandments when they conflict with men's commandments. See, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world at this time, like, I don't know, who do you think is the most powerful man in the world right now? Maybe it's the Pope, maybe it's the President, probably one of these people. Well, the king of Egypt was the most powerful in this day, and he said, I want you to murder baby boys. But the king of the universe said, do not destroy innocent human life made in my image. And so, they didn't. They obeyed God's commandments. There's going to be some marvelous results for doing this. The third principle is we have to fear God and not men. They did not fear the king of Egypt, but they feared the king of the universe. The king of Egypt could punish them for disobeying his edict, but they feared what God would do to them if they violated his principles. And so they were wise by the scripture's estimation. Well, let's move on to verse 3. Now, by the time her son was 3 months old, she couldn't hide him any longer. Why? Well, because the kid gets older, he cries louder, and before you know it, you can hear his cries outside of the house. And it's going to be kind of hard to conceal that. And I'm sure there were many Hebrew women who tried to hide their sons and got caught and watched the authorities come, take their baby boy, and throw him in the Nile River right in front of him. And this after a deep attachment had already occurred, mind you. You know, not when he's right out of the pocket, but 3 months later, after he's been nursing with mom. Which would have been even worse. So what she had to do something, since she couldn't hide him. And so what she did was she got him a little wicker basket, okay? And the King James Version says it better. She got him an ark of bulrushes. Now, bulrushes were simply a papyrus reed. It's like a triangular stalk. And you could take these things and weave them together and make baskets, okay? And so that's what she got him. And the word basket here is the same word used of Noah's ark, a teva. So she got a little ark for her son. This is going to be Moses' ark. We already had Noah's ark. Now we're going to look at Moses' ark. In Noah's ark, God delivered the entire human race, or the human race and animal kingdom on that ark. In Moses' ark, God is going to preserve one man who would deliver the nation of Israel and their animals. So in both cases, the ark held man and nature. And in this case, it held a man, and man's going to be the deliverer of Israel and her animals as they go off into the wilderness. So this mom, according to verse 3, she covered the little ark with some kind of asphalt or mud from the Nile, and then after it dried, she took some tar and she waterproofed it. Okay? Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now the words, she put the child into it, in the Hebrew, indicate anxiety on her part because she doesn't know what's going to happen to her son. So she did this with great anxiety. I mean, can you imagine placing your own son in a river? Okay. Not knowing what's going to happen to him. So you've been nursing him for 3 months, so you've got an attachment. Now I want you to get into the human drama of the thing, especially you women here. Okay. This is your son. You need to be thinking about this. You're trying to hide him, and you've got all this tension. Then, after she put the child into it, it says she set it among the reeds. Now here again, the Hebrew has, it's rich. It's pointing out the motherly tenderness with which she placed. She didn't just toss it in the river. Oh, here we go. It's the carefulness and the placement of where she wants it. What reeds are next to it. She's putting it where she wants it, okay, in the Nile. And ironically, one commentator said, Jochebed putting her son into the Nile was in one sense obeying the Pharaoh's edict to cast baby boys into the Nile. In one sense. Because now she's placed him in the Nile. Of course, he's protected, at least partially. So what's the principle that we can learn from what this mother did at this time with her baby boy? Well, I think the principle that we can learn is that parents should cast their children wholly upon God. Isn't that what she's doing here? She's turning him over to God's hands. See, God gives us children to take care of as parents. And they're a blessing, every one. They're a gift of God. But we have to give them back to God, see. You know, I would like to be able to always keep watch over my children. But we're not able to do that because we're not omnipresent. But He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And so, what I suggest is that parents entrust their children to His care, casting them wholly upon Him. And I always suggest to people that they do this as soon as they've conceived a child, and they begin to take care of the woman's body at that point in order to protect the child while in the womb. So what you need to do, if you're having a child, in my opinion, and you can reject this if you want, that's fine, but sit down with your wife or your husband together and let the Lord know that this is His child. This is your child, Lord, and I'm going to raise him according to your word, but he's yours. And recognize that principle. But, you know, just because we cast our children wholly upon the Lord doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities to follow. Okay? And this text shows us that. Look at verse 4. Who's standing at a distance to find out what would happen to him? See? Mom stationed her eldest daughter, her daughter Miriam, at a distance to watch what would happen. Okay? And she was supposed to watch and see what happened to this little baby boy and report back. Okay? The questions that they're asking here, is God going to answer our prayers for this baby boy? Is God going to miraculously intervene on the waters of the Nile and bring our child to safety? Because we can't keep him safe anymore, God. He's in your hands now. Verse 5, sure enough, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile. Now, The Egyptians worshipped the Nile as a god. Okay? And the royalty bathed in it because they believed it could impart fruitfulness and prolong their lives. Nile is a pretty interesting river. We'll probably talk about it some later. But apparently this arm of the Nile was not infested with crocodiles like many of the others were. And so it was safe for the daughter of Pharaoh to come down and take a bath. And the daughter, of course, is, I told you in previous weeks, was Hatshepsut, the daughter of Thutmose the First. And the year is about 1,526 years before Christ. And the verse says that her maidens were walking alongside the Nile, and the Pharaoh's daughter saw the ark among the reeds. So apparently the little ark never made it out into the flow of the Nile. And I don't think the mother intended for it to either. So Hatshepsut sent her maid out there, and she brought it back to her. And now she has the little ark. Now I want you to observe the many women involved in rescuing this son. We've got the mother, of course. We've got his sister standing at a distance. Here's Pharaoh's daughter. And then there's the one of her maidens that goes out to get it. Now these are all women surrounding the rescue of this little son. Now this is very similar to the New Testament. We find many women around Jesus Christ's entrance into the world. Very interesting, some of the parallels. But verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, oh, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, this verse, I don't know about you, but this verse reveals something that's built into women. Compassion and pity for those who, little baby boys, who are crying. A crying baby tugs on a woman's heart like nothing else, and they want to pick it up and console it. Okay, so her motherly instinct drives her to have pity on the crying baby and console him. And I'd be really heartless if the Pharaoh's daughter picked the baby boy up and he's crying and just threw him in the river. I mean, I can hardly even imagine that happening, no matter how mean the person was, but I'm sure it could happen. So here we have the first event that's going to be an impression on his life. Okay, he's just 3 months old, but this event has a deep impression on him, apparently. See, because this boy was looked upon with pity and delivered by a compassionate heart. Later, he will look upon his people with pity and deliver them from bondage. So he's going to turn the tables and do the same thing to his people that was done to him when he was a little boy, a little baby. Who could have known that such a miracle would happen? See, this is the whole point I'm trying to make, is that this is an example of victory by faith. The satanically inspired plan of Pharaoh to destroy the deliverer at birth was foiled by the parents' faith. And now the parents have wholly cast their child upon God, with the result that God miraculously turns an opportunity for murder into a case of deliverance in the compassionate arms of the Pharaoh's own daughter. Oh, how marvelous are the ways of God and how He operates when we will simply trust Him and His Word. Now, if that were not enough, let's see what verse 7 says. Miriam, the boy's sister, apparently saw the whole thing, and once she saw that everything was okay, apparently she walked down there to the river and said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" What a clever suggestion. Doubtless there were many Hebrew women who'd lost little boys in the Nile River and were able to nurse this one. And so she says, "Can I go get one for you?" Well, verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So in other words, she liked the suggestion, go get one. So the girl, and from the perspective of Pharaoh's daughter, this is just some girl. This isn't Moses' sister. This is just some girl. Okay? And so she goes with haste and she calls the boy's mother. And so the mother came in verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Okay, I want you to take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, look at this. The child is now back in its mother's own care. And the one who delivered this little baby and set this all up was the Pharaoh's own daughter. And the Pharaoh had made the edict that we want to destroy all baby boys. So these are wonderful pictures of God's operations. Now the fact that Pharaoh's daughter wants him nursed on her behalf and that she's willing to pay for this service
indicates that she's laying claim to this son. This is now going to be her son, her adopted son. And verse 10 is going to tell us she became his son. So the woman, and again, this Hebrew mother is just a woman to her. She doesn't know it's his mother. This is just a lady who's going to nurse him and take care of him for her. So she takes the child and nurses him. She'd already been nursing him up until this day. This is marvelous. She's probably only been apart from the child for a few hours. He probably hasn't even missed a feeding. See what God does when we live by faith? You see that? When we obey His commandments? So, what seemed like a hopeless situation and a little ark sitting in the reeds on the Nile has now turned into a blessing. Now, his very mother has the protection of Pharaoh's house over the life of her son. He can scream as loud as he wants, and he's going to be safe. So, of course, we have a principle here. Obeying God's commandments always results in divine blessing. Now, I can't promise what the blessing is going to be, but He assures it. How could the parents have ever imagined how God would work this out? This is the what ifs I was talking about last week. Well, what if this happens? And this is the drill that we all go through when we have a situation and we can't foretell the future. What's going to happen if this? And what if I do that? Or what if I do this? You know, you can't see beyond right here. But God does. He can. And we have to walk by faith, not by sight. See? So that is what it means to walk by faith and obey God's commandments. See, the results are His results then. They're marvelous when we obey Him and trust the results to Him. And we get to watch how He works everything out for the good. But again, this doesn't mean sitting by and doing nothing, okay? Jochebed stationed her daughter on the nearby hillside and said, I want you to watch down there and tell me what's going on. So she ended up playing an intimate role, didn't she? Miriam's daughter. She got to play a role in God bringing this all to pass, because when she saw it, she went down to the water and suggested this keen suggestion, hey, can I go get a nurse for you, you know, and all this worked out. So who could have ever imagined that the way it would have worked out would have been this way? The mother would not only get to nurse her son, but she's going to get paid for it, which she wasn't getting paid 2 hours ago. And now she's going to remain under the protection of Pharaoh's household. So verse 10, we find that the child grew and was weaned. We know that from history that he was about 3 years old at this time, because Hebrew mothers nurse for about 3 years of a child's life. And the first 3 years are crucial for this little boy, as his later life shows. Apparently, his parents taught him Israel's history, including the covenant promises of Yahweh made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how they came into bondage in Egypt. I don't know how much he understood of it, but he was 3 years old. He probably understood some of it, at least. And this made a deep impression on him. He knew that he was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. We'll find out later. How did he know that? Because the first 3 years of his life is how he knew that. There's a principle here that's extremely important for all parents or future parents. We should never underestimate the power of parental influence, even in early life. I'm talking about in the first 3 years. I'm talking about in the first 3 months. The impact that parents can have on their children at such a young age. Now, this is the time, they tell us, when the children are on the learning curve. And it's true. Because it's hard now to assimilate information. You know, I have to go over it and over it and over it to get it. And you know, as I grow older, it's going to get harder and harder and harder to assimilate. But at this time in life, children are impressionable, and they can lap up all sorts of amazing amounts of information. So we should never underestimate the power of parental influence. So this son was brought to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, verse 10. That is, she adopted him. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, let's look at the name Moses. Moses' name. It's significant for four reasons. Okay? There's four significances to his name. First, the name, what does it mean? Well, it means one who draws out. And that's what it says, because I drew him out of the water. So, since Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water, she named him Moses. His name reflects her act. She thinks of herself as his rescuer or deliverer. Okay? I'm going to name this son after what I did. I drew him out of the water. Now, the second thing about this name is I want you to notice something about the name Moses and its similarity to some of the Pharaoh's names. Ah-Mose. Tut-Mose. Moses. You see that similarity? See, the Pharaohs were considered divine. And the Pharaoh's daughter must have considered this son a gift from the Nile god, who was God, a god. As such, she gave him a divine name in the Egyptian, Moses. So, his name is a divine name given to many of the Pharaohs in Egypt. Third thing about this name is when Moses grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We find this in Hebrews 11:24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why did he refuse to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, basically because, in essence, Moses was refusing to be called an Egyptian god. He did not want to be associated with the Pharaohs who they were considered divine. He did not consider himself to be a divine being. Instead, we'll find later, he identified himself not with Egyptian royalty, but with Hebrew slaves. So it has prophetic significance, and it looks to his act later on. So that's Moses' birth and rescue. Now let's look at Moses' attempt to rescue his brethren in verses 11 through 15. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. Okay, I'll tell you now, he was 40 years old at this point, according to Acts 7. That he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way. He looked that way. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And when everything goes wrong, that's what you do. You sit down. You run away and then you sit down somewhere and you think about it. Well, that's what's going to happen. Now, like I said, Moses was 40 years old at this time. Even though Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's house, he still remembered that he was a Hebrew. See, he says in this verse 11, he says he went out to see his brethren. He knew those were his brethren out there under the taskmasters, working day by day to make bricks to build the empire of Egypt. His parents were the first ones to give him his identity when he was under the age of 3, and he still remembered that. It made a deep impression on him. And so, being a mature man now, age 40, he went out to his brethren and he looked on their labors, their hard labors, it says. His brethren are still out there under the Egyptian taskmasters. Now, here is where we get our first glimpse of his character. Who is this man Moses anyway? What's he like? Well, he looked on his brethren the same way Pharaoh's daughter had looked upon him in the little ark. He felt compassion and pity for their heavy oppression. And he had a desire to relieve that oppression. This man has the mark of a Savior. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Says one of his brethren. He didn't think of this taskmaster as just beating a slave. He thought of him as beating his own brother. Moses was identifying with his people at this point. You've got to remember, this guy grew up in an Egyptian royal palace. He didn't grow up outside of the palace, tromping mud and making bricks. He grew up in royalty, distinct from his people. Now he's identifying with his people. Moses' faith had been latent for years, and now it's being tested when he sees him being beaten, and he's about to spring forth into action. Now here is a principle. A lot of people have become believers and their faith just kind of lays there for a long time. And all of a sudden, when persecution arises, something happens to that person. and they really get on the ball and their faith begins to grow. And this is the principle. Faith can grow stronger when tested by an ungodly environment. Faith can grow stronger when tested by an ungodly environment. I grew up in a wonderful family where everything was, I was protected. I had a stable life. I had Christian parents. And they took me to church every week. And then I went off to the secular university. And I had faith as a young man, as a boy. I became a believer at 8. But it was not tested, see. It was not put into an environment that challenged my faith. But as some of you know, when I was on the campus, I wanted to go to medical school. And so I wanted to get the best recommendation possible. And so I took my resume, you had to have 3 resumes or recommendations. And so I went to the top guy, and I'd done well in his classes, and I said, can I get a recommendation letter from medical school? Oh, yes, Jeremy, you made A's in my class. Oh, yes, I know you. You taught in a laboratory with me under my direction. And you've been a supplemental instructor for this course and all sorts of things. You fulfill these requirements, but I have to ask you one question. And he asked me, and I'll never forget, of course, he said, how do you think the human species originated? And this was one of my biology professors. Of course, I knew the answer that he wanted the moment he asked, because he taught me everything in the world that he knew about evolution. And, I said, I believe God created man. I mean, my faith was weak, and I was trembling in that room. But at this point in my life, I was in an ungodly environment that was testing my faith in a way I'd never been tested. And I'll tell you, at the time, I really kind of believed God used evolution. It was what they call a theistic evolution. God did evolution. But I said, I think God created man. Somehow, God made those words come out of my mouth. That was deeply rooted. See, I was impressioned by my parents when I was younger. And they were praying for me all this time. And that was a life-changing event. Suddenly, I wanted to study the Word of God and find out and get some firm foundation for what I thought was maybe true, and I didn't even know. And my faith began to grow and get stronger. And I wanted to arm myself so I could defend the Christian faith. And this was the case with Moses. His faith was being tested as he saw one of his brothers being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. So what did he do? Well, verse 12 tells us. So he looked this way and he looked that way, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and went over and hit him in the sand. Now there's some very important lessons here. Okay? First of all, you've got to remember that must have been a huge moment for him. Moses was raised in the luxuries of the royal palace. He had all the riches of Egypt at his fingertips, at his disposal. He'd been trained in all the learning of the Egyptians under the best professors for 40 years. He was so well educated that he became a man of power in words and deeds, Scripture tells us. And the question Moses had to answer for himself at this point, when he's seeing his brother being beaten, is whether he was going to identify himself with Egypt or he was going to identify himself with Israel. Who are you today? Who are you, Moses? And standing there watching his brother getting beaten, he must have asked this question. Can I accomplish more for my brothers, being in a high administrative position in my government? Or can I accomplish more for them being a servile Hebrew, a slave? We have instances on both sides. We have Joseph and Daniel, who rose to great positions of power and authority. Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. But what would Moses do? Well, he looked this way and he looked that way, and when he saw there was no one around, he murdered an Egyptian and he buried him in the sand. So it's clear that his choice was to break with Egypt and identify himself with Israel. He kissed his royalty and his education goodbye and chose to be a slave. Now, though this act was sinful, and it was, we see something once again about his character in all this. Moses demonstrates a desire for swift justice, number one. This is wrong, what's happening here. Number two, he demonstrates a love for freedom. This man ought to be free. My brothers ought to be free. He demonstrates a courage to rise up against tyrants. He demonstrates compassion for those who are oppressed. And he demonstrates a desire to relieve the oppressed. I'm going to ask you a question. What other person has these same characteristics? Jesus Christ. That's right. See, he's the Redeemer of Israel. Christ is the Redeemer of the world. And so they're very parallel. So, while his aim... While his aim was admirable, his methods were deplorable. He looked this way, he looked that way, but guess where he forgot to look? Up. And that's me. Is that you when you're going to do some kind of sin? You look this way, you look that way, but and nobody's around. All right, I'm good. Oh, man, I forgot to look up. See, and that's the way it is, and that's the way it was with Moses. So we have a lot to learn from that, of course. So he murdered an Egyptian, and he put his own life in jeopardy in the process. He took things into his own hands rather than putting them in God's hands. See, he resorted to brute force to save just one Israelite from getting beaten, I might add. He wasn't being killed. Moses would have to learn over time that God's plan must be fulfilled in God's time and in accordance with God's means, which are spiritual and not carnal. And he acted in carnal means. So Moses needed divine preparation, and God drove him therefore into a desert in Midian. Moses had to learn how to trust in God's strategy and strength and obey his commandments. After learning these lessons, see, Moses would be prepared to follow God's strategy for Israel. And God's strategy was to deliver the whole nation of Israel, not just one Israelite. I laughed after a while reading this passage. Like, okay, what are you going to do now? You're going to go kill all the Egyptian taskmasters? You know, this is a ridiculous strategy. So the principle is this. I think Moses was a fairly immature believer at this time. Young or immature Christians often have noble desires, but have yet to learn how to accomplish those desires by noble means. You know, they just try to jump in there and do it by force, and they haven't learned to walk by the Spirit and live the Christian life and follow God's will and wait for His timing yet. They haven't learned all these things. They're just so zealous. They just throw themselves out there, and what they end up doing is getting themselves in a lot of trouble, is what they do. I was one of those immature Christians who felt a call in my life in an early age, and obviously Moses thought he had a call in his life to deliver his brethren. But you know what? I had all these people telling me I ought to go to ministry when I was like 14 years old. But having a call in your life is not enough. That's not enough. You've got to get trained. Having good character is not enough, we're going to find out. That character has to be molded to where it knows how to operate. Moses was sent to Midian for 40 years to get trained for the ministry. So while he was a carnal believer, he could rescue one Israelite. But with God's training, he would become spiritual and rescue all Israel. That's powerful. Not his power, but God's power. Not his time, but God's time. And so he went out the next day, verse 13 says, and behold, here we got two Hebrews are fighting now with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? Again, here we're seeing his character. He desires swift justice. He desires the freedom of both of these brothers. He demonstrates compassion toward the oppressed party. And he demonstrated courage to step in and say something about it. He has the character of the Savior. But look at verse 14, how the offender replies. He says, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as the Egyptian?" So the accused turns to be the accuser in this case. Moses at the time was not a prince or a judge over the Hebrew people. But it's ironic that God eventually did make him a prince and a judge over them. And Stephen brings out this point. I don't have the verse here. It's Acts 7:35. They said, "This Moses whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." So later on, he will be this man's judge and ruler. So Moses said in verse 14, "Surely the matters become known." So this is the tip that he better get out of town or he's going to get killed. And so verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses. So apparently, when the Egyptian taskmaster was killed, whoever he protected, the Hebrew, went and told everybody else about this big bully named Moses. And apparently this got through the camps of the Hebrews, and then it got to the Egyptian taskmasters, and they got it into Pharaoh's palace. And Pharaoh found out what had happened. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses in accordance with the Egyptian law of measure for measure and life for life. And Moses left Egypt. But he did not leave Egypt for fear of Pharaoh. He left because of his faith in God. Notice the very last verse. "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." So his issue was not with, I'm afraid of my life, but he left because of his faith in God. And let's look at these other verses. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So it's basically, am I going to stay in Pharaoh's house and keep on with all my sinful pleasures? Because he had all the money in the world he wanted, and all the women probably wanted, or whatever. Or am I going to identify with my people and go be a slave and look to the future reward? See, there's this option for all of us as well. You know that? Are you going to live it up in the world? Or are you going to prepare for the future? Here's the principle. Our life direction should consider affliction leading to future reward as higher than the treasures of the world. All the treasures of the world. All the gold in the world. All the money in the world. This should not take priority. We ought to follow like Moses did. And rather live a life of affliction that leads to the ultimate reward than to ones that are just temporal rewards. So Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, and he settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses went a long way. Okay? Up here at the very top, this is where he was. Zoan Tanis. Tanis was mentioned in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you remember. This is where he was. This is where he ran to, way over here to Midian. That's about 500 miles. He ran a long way. Now the next section is going to pick up on the day Moses sat down at the well in verse 16 and the events that came about for the next 40 years. But I see that I've ran out of time. And it's unfortunate. So let's just review some of the doctrines and the central idea. I got to get there. Give me a second. Here we go. The central idea of chapter 2 is that God raises leaders to accomplish His works. God providentially brought into the world a beautiful child, one who had the marks of a deliverer. And by the age of 40, his character was like that of the Savior, as I've shown you. Yet that character had to be trained. Character alone is not enough, and leadership is not reached overnight. It takes getting alone with God and being humbled. And the next section shows that God took Moses to the deserts of Midian to train him so that he could come back and be fit to be a deliverer. Not one who's going to beat up on Egyptians, but one who's going to follow his will. Next week we're going to see that God is going to answer the prayers of the nation, which I'll show you, and commission Moses. Here are some of the important doctrines that we've seen tonight. The doctrine of faith. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. Like Moses' parents walked by faith and not by sight. Not foreseeing what would happen to their son in the Nile. The doctrine of obedience. They were obedient to God's commandment not to destroy human life. And as such, we are to obey God's commandments whenever they conflict with men's commandments. There's the doctrine of divine blessing. Whenever we obey God's commandments, He always blesses. Maybe not in the way you expect, but there's always blessing. And we get to watch Him marvelously work when we trust Him like this. Fourth, the doctrine of fear. We are to fear God, not men. I mean, what kind of people are those anyway who are just wimps? You know, they fold under the pressure of any other guy. We need strong Christians who aren't afraid of men. We need Christians who are afraid of God is what we need because of who He is. The doctrine of child dedication. Just like Jochebed's holy cast Moses upon him, so parents ought to cast their children wholly upon God. The doctrine of parenting. We should never underestimate the power of parental influence, even in early life. Moses found his identity before the age of 3, and he returned to that when he was 40 years old. We never forget how impressionable our children are. The doctrine of faith. Our faith can grow stronger when we're tested by an ungodly environment. When Moses got outside of the palace and really hit the streets and saw what life was really like, all of a sudden his faith kicked into action. And the same can happen for us. On that note, you know, just think about it. You can't protect your kids forever. They're going to have to be in the world. And if you're going to let them grow in their faith, you're going to have to let them come under some of these persecutions and not get them out of the jam every time. The doctrine of mercy. We should show mercy to others as Moses showed mercy. We saw him wanting to show mercy for his own brothers. The doctrine of spirituality. Moses was like a young or immature Christian when he was 40, trying to beat up some Egyptian and to get to work things out. But young or immature Christians, they have all sorts of great ideas. They just don't know how to get it done. And you have to go through God's training before you can get it done. Get her done. All right. The doctrine of rewards is the last one I'll mention tonight. Is this about where we stop? You know, Moses was concerned about future rewards and not all the riches in Egypt. He poo-pooed all that. He said, forget about it. I got all the Egyptian chemistry, astronomy, and all that I want. I've had all the riches. It's time to become who I was meant to be. And so our life direction should consider affliction, which he was choosing, leading to future reward as a higher goal than all the treasures of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful chapter and this beautiful example of You bringing a son into the world, a marvelous creature designed for Your purposes, a reflection of Your own Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, a man who had all these characters but didn't lash out in rashness as Moses did, but accomplished things according to Your will and Your timing. For He said, it is not my will, but Your will be done. And He accomplished the redemption of the entire world through His one perfect work on the cross. And we lift Him up in glory and praise and honor to Him. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The fourth thing about this name is that it has